24, last chapter of the betrothal of Isaac and Rebecca. Chapter 24, and we'll read from 62 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 62. Actually, we can start with 61. It's really part of the previous paragraph, but it gives us the context. 61. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of these saints of old, Isaac's quiet spirit before you, Lord, and Rebekah's submission, modesty. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit as we meditate on what you have preserved for us here today. In our Savior's name, amen. I left you last time with verse 63, which tells us that Isaac, having migrated with his flocks back from Lahai-Roi to the area around Beersheba, went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. That's the first reference that we have in the Bible to meditation. The verb and the noun together in the King James Bible occur 20 times. So it's a common idea. And if you look at the Hebrew words that lie behind meditate, there are the two main ones. I'll talk about them in a minute. There are 30 or 40 occurrences. It's a very common idea in the Bible. I think that we, maybe you don't have this problem, but I think that I sometimes let the Spiritist movement steal this concept away from us. Just as evangelicals, we sometimes let the charismatics steal the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and abuses and misconstruals of the doctrine lead to offenses that are so egregious that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just as Augustine in the 4th century was so upset with the carnal ideas that people associated with the kingdom of God on earth. Basically, Christians in the 3rd century had the same kind of concept of heaven that Muslims do now. It was going to be a place of one big, long, continuous rival party. And that was such an offense to people like Augustine that they came up with a spiritualization of the biblical teachings concerning the kingdom, and you ended up with amillennialism. You threw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, in our day, the Spiritist movement teaches that you've got a familiar spirit that you deal with, whom you contact through meditation, and you can have out-of-body experiences, and on and on. I don't specialize in that. I don't intend to. I don't want to know a lot about it, but I run into a little bit here and there. And meditation is a key part of their teaching. As a result, I think many Christians feel, well, meditation, that's for the pagans. I don't want to do that. But 20 times in your King James Bible, 30 or 40 times in your Hebrew Old Testament, we have this concept of meditation. We can't just disregard it or ignore it. Here we have the very first instance of it. There are two basic Hebrew terms that are used to describe meditation. They both mean to speak. They're both words that describe speech. One of the words is often used to speak of animal sounds. That's not the one that's used here. I'm not going to turn to a lot of passages with you. I will turn to a psalm in a minute. But the one that speaks of animal sounds, Isaiah 38:14 says, like a crane or a swallow, so did I meditate, chatter. I did mourn as a dove, my eyes fail with looking upward. This person, because of the depth of feeling that he is experiencing, utters sounds that sound like a crane or a swallow or a dove, like a bird's song, not really articulate, but he's so constrained in spirit that there's a moaning or a groaning. It reminds me of what we read about in Romans 8, speaking about the Spirit making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Or in Isaiah 59:11, we roar all like bears and we mourn sore like doves. And the word mourn there is this one word that is sometimes used to meditate. And you say, well, that's kind of funny. Who would want to do that kind of thing? Well, do you know Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That's the same word that's used to describe the roaring of a bear or the cooing of a dove or the chittering of a swallow. What does it mean to meditate in God's word day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, which is Joshua 1:8? I think we're looking here at we are reading God's word. We're really getting in touch with it emotionally to the point, look at that, or it brings some heaviness to our soul and we groan. This is not diagramming sentences. That's an important thing to do. That's studying. But that's not what you're doing here. This is not looking up Strong's numbers in the online Bible. That's a very important thing to do. I do a lot of it. That's what I'm doing here, right? But that's not meditation. Meditation is when our soul and spirit get engaged with the things of God and we are moved with them. Sometimes to the point that we are groaning or sighing, giving expression to our feeling. Please don't go out and say, I'll do some vocal exercises so that I can meditate today and moan real well. I've got to do some good moaning today. No. This is not something we deliberately make funny noises. That's not the point. But the point is that we are so deeply touched by our engagement with the things of God that it moves us in this way. Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Same term. We are so closely in touch with God and the things of God that we are moved by them. Now, that's one family of words. The other family of words is never used of animal speech. And this is the family that is used here in Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. But it does describe human conversation. People that are talking to one another. And it's often used of somebody praying to God. Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. It's frequently translated complaint. Psalm 142:3, verse 2, I poured out my complaint before God. I showed him my trouble. But it's also used of speaking of God's wonderful works. 1 Chronicles 16:9, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. And this particular word is used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in Psalm 119. I will meditate in thy precepts, have respect unto thy ways. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that is, I stay awake at night, that I might meditate in thy word. My hands also will lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Now here we're looking, I think, a little bit more cognitive activity, but it's still a conversation. In fact, you'll notice in the margin in Genesis 24 that this statement is sometimes translated, Isaac went out to pray in the field. This is not so much our internal reaction with ourselves over what we've seen as it is talking to God about it, conversing with him. Now, I would like you to turn to Psalm 77, if you will. This single psalm probably is more of a focal point on meditation than any other portion of Scripture. The word that we are encountering, the word family that we encounter in Genesis 24, occurs three times in this psalm. One in each of the psalm's three sections. The psalm has three sections marked off by Selah. And in each of them, the psalmist says that he is meditating. Now, you won't see that necessarily in English, but I'm going to point out to you where the word is. The other word about animal speech also comes up here as well. A psalm of Asaph. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I meditated, complained, I meditated, conversed, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Here is where the psalmist starts his meditation. It's not pretty picture. This is not Merry Christmas. This is not Happy Birthday. This is a time of sorrow. He's overwhelmed. And he's turning to God in this time of being overwhelmed. I don't think this is necessarily so. I think we can have cheerful times of meditation. But if you're like me, it's awfully easy to get distracted with the things of this world. And one of the reasons I think the Lord allows sadness into our lives is to draw our attention back to Him. He wants to wake us up. Like the farmer who wanted to sell his mule to somebody, and the purchaser came to try out the mule and said, "Get up, get going, move." The mule wouldn't move, and the farmer said, "Look, you don't know how to do it." He picked up a 2x4 and with all his might hit the mule over the head. The mule said, "Get up." And the mule started to walk. The other fellow said, "Why'd you do that?" And the farmer said, "You have to get his attention sometimes." The Lord has to get our attention sometimes. We're so tied up with our career, our school, our, everything that's going on around us, and we're busy, 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 busy. Sometimes the Lord just says, "Wait a minute, stop, I want to talk to you." And so he hits us right over the head with a 2x4. Not to say, "Get up," but to say, "Slow down. I want to talk to you." So that's the first phase here. The psalmist is in sorrow. He's at night. He can't find any comfort. And so he turns his mind toward the Lord. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. It's okay to complain to God. We shouldn't be complaining to one another. But the Bible says we're to cast all our care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. You can complain to Him anytime you want. "Come unto me," the Lord said, "all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Cry out to Him. He wants to hear. He wants to hold you close to Him and comfort you. So now we have a sorrowing psalmist. He goes from the expression of his sorrow in the next section to questioning the Lord. "Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune," this is the meditation again, "with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." Now the first round he was complaining. The second round, what is he saying? Well, he's asking questions. Here is the focus of his meditation in the second round, verse 7. "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies?" So first he was overwhelmed with his sorrow, whatever the disaster was, we don't know that. But now, he's in his meditation, he's gone from just saying how bad things are with him to saying, "Lord, what's the matter? Why don't you do something? Why aren't you acting in my behalf?" And that is the content of his meditation, Selah. Verse 10, "I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." As he waits before the Lord and pours out these questions, the Lord taps him on the shoulder and says, "You're weak. But I want you to think about some things. I want you to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I want you to think about things I've done in the past. And so the psalmist says in verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work. That's the moaning, groaning kind. And talk of thy doings. And that's the word that we have of Isaac. Notice that in each of these verses where we speak of meditation, it starts with remembrance. Verse 3, I remembered God, I complained. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night, I commune with mine own heart. Here, verse 11, I remember the works of the Lord, I will remember thy wonders of old, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And now here we have the content of this third level of meditation. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. He's recalling here the crossing of the Red Sea. In fact, many of the expressions in verses 13, 14, and 15 are drawn from Exodus 15 that talks about the crossing of the Red Sea. The waters saw thee, they were afraid, the depths were troubled. Here I am being overwhelmed by deep waters, but I've got to remember that you're the God who masters the waters. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. And this may be recalling the battle of Deborah and Barak against the Syrians when the Lord sent a great rainstorm and bogged down the Syrian chariots. Destroyed the Egyptian chariots in the Red Sea by parting the waters. He destroyed the Syrian chariots by bringing the rain and bogging them down so that their wheels came off. Verse 19, thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here's the psalmist. First thing that happens is the Lord hits him over the head with a 2x4. Some tragedy comes into his life, and he lies there in bed awake at night, and he meditates by remembering God and complaining and telling God what's wrong. Then, as God's Spirit deals with him, the next stage of his remembering in verses 6 through 9 is to question, Lord, what happened? Aren't you my God? Why haven't you intervened? Why aren't you working here? The third stage in his meditation is that God brings to his mind the deliverances of old and reminds him that God is still in the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Nobody has put God out of heaven yet. He's still there. He's still in control. And so the psalmist is able to be comforted by contemplating God's great works. And not just contemplating them. He meditates on thy works. That's that inward type of contemplation that stirs the spirit. But then he also talks of God's doings and communicates with God about them. He converses with God about them. Now, I dare say our modern culture is constructed as though its explicit purpose were to keep us from any kind of meditation, any kind of quiet waiting before the Lord. You notice how, you know, we can't stand silence? If they put you on hold on the telephone, there's got to be Muzak in the background. You go into a restaurant, you can't talk because there's music on. I had a business meeting this week in a restaurant. We had to ask them to turn the loudspeaker down because it was so loud we couldn't hear ourselves converse. We couldn't do our business. All around you on the street, I mean, Lady Bird Johnson, when I was a boy, was complaining about the billboards. Now the billboards are animated. They've got lights. They flash things in front of you as you go along. There are ads everywhere. Distractions, turn the television on, non-stop stimulation. People don't even stop and read books anymore. They play video games. Non-stop stimulation. Keep us on emotional adrenaline, all pumped up, non-stop all the time. And God wants us to pause before him. Just come out of the hurry and bury, pull over to the rest area of the interstate of life, turn off the car, take a break. Hello, this is your Lord and Master speaking. Is anybody home? Am I the only one that feels this way? You sense this? You know, it's not for nothing that we call a time with the Lord a quiet time. He wants us to quiet our hearts before Him. And the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, you know, how do some people pray? Well, it's sort of a litany. Dear Lord, amen. Now, how is that different from doing 15 Hail Marys and 25 Paternosters with a rosary? Just going through. The beads, you know, just clicking them off and saying them over and over and over. We don't quiet ourselves before the Lord and say, good morning, Lord. Here I am. What are we doing today? It's quieting our hearts before the Lord, entering into the heavenly sanctuary. The Lord Jesus said, you don't go out in the corner and pray, thank you, Lord, that I am not as all these other men. You go into your closet and you shut the door. Get alone with the Lord. Talk with Him. Think about things. Complain. Ask questions. Let Him lead your mind to remember His mighty works of old and to draw strength from that. When the Lord spoke about going into the closet, He was speaking of life in the towns of Palestine, where the buildings are made of stone and they have wooden roofs on them and they have doors on them. There aren't any closets in tents. And so when Isaac wanted to meditate, couldn't go into the closet. There wasn't a closet. So what he did was he left the encampment. Bedouin encampment is, you know, tents gathered around and lots of people and animals around. It was Isaac's practice, apparently, to go out into the field at the eventide to meditate. Draw away from the hustle and the bustle of the encampment. People running around, drawing water, chopping wood, feeding the animals. He wanders off into the field to spend a little bit of time alone with the Lord. I don't know what he was meditating about, but certainly there's been a lot in his life for him to meditate about. He no doubt can remember the bitterness of his early interaction with Ishmael. He would certainly remember the events on Mount Moriah. He must know that his father has sent off to find a wife for him. He's coming along in age. He was 40 before he was married. That's quite a ways along, and he may be wondering if the servant's going to be successful and what kind of a girl he's going to find. But the important thing, the point that I want to make for us together, for myself as well as for you, is the need to spend time quietly in God's presence. It involves the Bible. But it's not Bible study. It involves prayer. But it's not just going through my list of prayer requests. It's quieting our hearts before the Lord. One useful mechanism for doing this is to have a verse of Scripture that we go through and just think a word at a time through a verse of Scripture. Now, the three ways you interact with the Word of God is reading. Paul says to Timothy, give attention to reading. There is study. Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. And then there's meditation. Reading, you're covering broad portions. Just, you need to know this book. Try to read it through once a year. You need to know what's in here. So you deal there with a chapter at a time, or two chapters at a time, or a whole book at once. Study, you're down at the paragraph level, trying to understand what it says, looking up words, diagramming sentences. Meditation often works best with a single verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord. Just think about what it means for God to be the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God. He's a shepherd. He cares for his sheep. He's my shepherd. I'm under his care. Nothing can touch me without his knowing about it. The Lord is my shepherd, right now, right this minute. So you just
take a verse. Maybe this is where that animal sounds, the cooing of the doves come in. Maybe it's like, take a verse of scripture like this and you sort of mumble it over to yourself, emphasizing each word in turn, letting the Spirit of God open your heart up to Him. And you'll hear from Him. He'll hear from you. You'll hear from Him. But you have to set time apart for it, because the world won't give you that time. The world will steal it from you if they can. So Isaac is out here. He's taken the time. He's left the campsite behind. He's gone out in the field to meditate. And while he's out in the field meditating, he lifts up his eyes. We're back in 2463 now. And he saw. And behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. When you lift up your eyes and see something, that's an expression that the biblical writer uses to tell you that what is seen is of great significance. This phrase is used when Lot, after striving with Abraham, lifts up his eyes and sees all the plain of Jordan. It's a very important looking. This is not the same as Lot getting up in the morning and lifting up his eyes to find his shoes so he could put them on. You don't lift up your eyes to find your shoes. He lifts up his eyes, and what he sees is the plain of Jordan. This is important, because that sight of the plain of Jordan is going to dislocate his whole life. When Abraham's three visitors come with their life-changing message, we read, he lifted up his eyes, and there were these three visitors. Or when he took Isaac to Mount Moriah, he lifts up his eyes to see Mount Moriah. He lifts up his eyes to see the ram caught in the thicket. He lifts up his eyes. This is important. He's going to see something important. And behold, the camels were coming. He notices something on the horizon. Behold means let's step into the character's shoes and let's see what he sees. This is different from saying he lifted up his eyes and saw the camels. It's lifted up his eyes and now put yourself in Isaac's shoes. Look, there he is. Now you are standing in Isaac's place. Here come the camels. Something moving. At first he just sees movement. Then he discerns that it's an approaching camel caravan. He still doesn't know that it's his father's camels. But at least it'll bring news and trade. Might be a chance to sell something to these people or buy something that he needs for the encampment. So he focuses his attention and begins to walk toward it. Rebekah lifts up her eyes and she sees a man coming toward the camels. And so she asks the servant in verse 65, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And he says, "It is my master." So having learned this, she veils herself. She took a veil and covered herself. She veils herself in modesty and then descends from the camel as a mark of humility. It would be disrespectful for her to be walking while her bridegroom is approaching her. But notice her approach to him. Here she is meeting the man that she's going to marry. In our culture, when women contemplate marriage with a man, they try to attract him. They try to stimulate him. Quite the opposite here. This is the bridegroom. Oh, she's going to veil herself in modesty. She's not trying to stimulate him. She's trying to impress him with her chastity and her modesty. This is what will appeal to an honorable man. And it shows what Rebekah values in a husband. If a woman tries to attract a man seductively, it shows what kind of a husband she wants. We need to notice a little notice here, but I think it's an important one. If you attract a man seductively, don't be surprised if he yields to seduction by others. If you look for a man who values modesty, you're going to find someone who is faithful. And the same thing goes in the opposite direction. Guys looking for gals. The servant's words to her are a little bit strange. He calls Isaac my master. Up to this point, this phrase has always referred in this story to Abraham. When he was in Haran and he was speaking to Laban, he was talking about the Lord has blessed my master, meaning Abraham, my master has sent me to find a wife for his son. But now my master means Isaac. Some suggest that Abraham has died since the start of the chapter, but the dates won't line up if you reach that conclusion. I think the servant is trying to exalt Isaac in Rebekah's eyes. This is Isaac's encampment, not Abraham's encampment. Abraham is up in Hebron somewhere. This is Isaac's encampment. He's a mature adult running his own affairs, not a boy under his father's control. And the servant wants to emphasize she is coming to be a wife to an important sheik. She's not coming to be a daughter-in-law to Isaac's father. And this servant, he's already said to her that Isaac is the heir of all of Abraham's goods. So when the household passes, when Abraham does pass on, Isaac is the master-in-waiting, if you will. The servant would naturally move into Isaac's household and assume responsibility for a lot of these things. And so it's entirely appropriate for him to refer to Isaac as his master. In verses 66 and 67, we have what we do have, it's not much, about the marriage itself, but I think we can learn some details from it. The servant told Isaac all things that he had done. This was a very deliberate action. Isaac had to learn about the transactions that had been made on his behalf. He had to learn of what had been promised, the gifts that had been given, the assurances. He had to understand that this entire transaction was in order, done according to the customs of the day. So it was a very deliberate thing. It may be romantic to elope and run off to Reno. That's not the pattern that we see here. A very deliberate engagement. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. She has her own quarters in the encampment with the other women. She does not join with him immediately. She goes into the women's quarters in the tent. This continues to show the modesty of that time and the care that is taken to protect her reputation until they actually come together as man and wife. That union happens in the next clause where we read, he took Rebekah and she became his wife. This is a standard formula for marriage in the Bible. To take a woman means to marry her. So there was a wedding. There was a marriage of some sort. We have no details about the ceremony, but we know that it was deliberate. We know that it was conducted against a background of modesty and chastity. They didn't live together for 3 years and then decide to get married. It was clear to all that she was pure up until the time that he publicly accepted responsibility for her and took her. And then we read, he loved her. Now look at the sequence here. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Here again is a huge difference with today's approach. We've seen the difference in terms of how fellows and girls try to attract each other. Here's the difference. And with this thing we call love. I don't know if you understand it. I've been trying to figure it out for 30 years, and I'm not sure I've got it figured out yet. But will you notice, please, that here what we're told is he married her and then he loved her. He loved her and then he married her. Our society says you fall in love, and then you get married. In the Bible, it says you're married to someone, your responsibility is to love them. The world says marry the one you love. The Bible says love the one you marry. Now, I'm not saying that it's inappropriate to fall in love with somebody. I mean, I'll have everybody on my back, and it's not true. We do meet people, we're attracted to them, we fall in love. That's wonderful. But love itself is not the beginning and end of the motivation for marriage. Marriage is based on a far deeper contemplation of God's guidance. And whatever the emotion is that precedes marriage, love describes the responsibility of the man toward the woman after marriage. So here, Isaac marries her, and then we're told he loves her. Let me show you another passage in Ephesians 5:25. You've seen this before.
Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 33, that every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. It doesn't say you'll love someone and then marry them. He says, you've got a wife? Okay, here's your job. Love her. Love can be commanded. It's something deliberate. It's the responsibility of the man toward the wife. Whatever the emotional arrangement was that brought you into this union, and hopefully it was more than just an emotional arrangement, your responsibility being married is to love your wife. Notice how, how this contrasts with the idea of our age where people will come into the divorce court and they'll say, well, we don't love each other anymore, so we're going to be separated from one another. If a man says, I don't love my wife anymore, what he's saying is, I'm disobeying what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture says, husbands, love your wives. You don't know the wife I have to live with, somebody responds. It's terrible. Well, look at Colossians chapter 3. How can I love this woman? She's intolerable. No way I can love her. You know, Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of parallels. Look at Colossians 3:19. This is the parallel to Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Why did Paul say that? But sometimes in a marriage, there are tensions. Sometimes harsh words are said. Sometimes feelings are hurt. The Word of God does not say, you're incompatible. It's time to split up. It comes to the husband, says to him, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. That's a command. So those of you who aren't married, I hope that you do find someone that you will love and that the emotions will be warm and bubbly and wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. But the most important thing is what happens after you say, I do. And it's that husbands love their wives. Incidentally, I didn't show you any verses saying that Rebecca loved Isaac. I didn't show you any commands in the New Testament saying that women love their husbands. The responsibility for love in the family rests on the husband's shoulders. He is the one who was told that he's got to love. Now, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So, young women do need to learn what it means to love their husbands. But guys, it's our job to love our wives. And that's a responsibility, not just an emotional reaction. So Isaac took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's been 3 years since his mother's passing. Isaac is 40 years old here. His mother died when he was 37. We looked at those dates before. As long as his mother was alive, she provided a feminine touch for the family and for him. But her passing left him with a void in his life, and now once again there is a lady of the house. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And I think Isaac was feeling that. He's 40 years old, no feminine touch. But now, once again, there is a lady of the house, and things are rounded off and nice. And we're ready, finally, to go on to the next stage of the story, which is Isaac's life story. Now, finally, the promised son has been born, and he has a wife, so the household is complete and ready to carry on the next stage in the development of God's family. We'll do that, Lord willing, next week when we contemplate the death of Abraham, recorded for us in chapter 25, and move on in verse 19 into the generations of Isaac. But on our way there, let's remember what we've seen about Isaac. Two main lessons, I think, in the verses that we looked at this morning. The first is the importance of meditation, of drawing aside to spend time with the Lord quietly, openly before Him. Don't let the world crowd that out of your life. You need it. And the second is the biblical pattern of marriage here. Not initiated with sensual attractions, but modestly in chastity. Not driven by an overwhelming emotion, but followed by tender responsibility of the husband to love his wife, to build and maintain an attitude within the home that will glorify God. And if we can learn these things from the example of Isaac and Abraham, our lives will be much more rewarding and much more of a blessing to those who are around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you desire to meet with us, to teach us, to speak with us. We know that you're always far more eager to meet with us than we are with you. And we pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts to be quiet before you, to seek your face, to allow your Spirit to minister to us. And Lord, we pray, in particular, those of us who are husbands, that you will enable us to follow Isaac's example and to love our wives. Teach us, Lord, first the responsibility that we have, and then the strength and the direction that you would give us to enable us to be godly husbands and to lead homes that will bring glory to you. We thank you for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with, in the blue book, the hymn, O Happy Home.